So 1 John in general, very briefly, 1 John and Father's Day, and then 1 John and the Lord's Supper. I want to remind you that those words we've just heard are authored by John. John, two things about John which help us tonight. He was an apostle, which meant he was an eyewitness, wasn't he, of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. John had ears which had heard. He'd seen Jesus with his eyes. He looked upon him. He'd even handled. So these words come with great authority this evening from someone who knew and loved the Lord Jesus and saw him in person. He was also, of course, the disciple whom Jesus loved. We read, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And that's a reference by John to John. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he, that is John, said to him, Lord, who is it? So these words are from someone of great authority and someone who was intimate with and loved by Jesus of Nazareth. And I trust that you'll know that here this evening as you take the bread and the wine. That here in this place, whatever's going on in anybody else's heart or soul, you will know intimacy with and the fact that you are loved by Jesus of Nazareth. It's fascinating to see why John wrote these words. First of all, it was to counter those who said that Jesus hadn't really got a human body or that he got a separate body and a separate spirit. And John writes to remind us that Jesus was fully divine and fully human. The wonder of Christianity is on a daily basis, wherever we are, we can be intimate with the infinite. Wherever we are. We can be stopped in the traffic lights. We can be queuing at the co-op. We can be in the bathroom. We can be at the kitchen sink. And there, we can be intimate with the infinite. Second reason he wrote was that we might have fellowship with us. And he says, and our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. We're a people who know a glorious, unrivaled fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. Third reason, that your joy may be full. Well, I trust that we're going to know the joy of sins forgiven again here tonight. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of Jesus, that you may know that you have eternal life and continue to believe, he says. So part of the function here tonight is to assure us that we know and to encourage us to go on believing as we go through this next week. And then he says, these things I write so that you may not sin. And there's an encouragement that, of course, we still do. And that's why we're so grateful for this table. John, the author and the purpose. Secondly, I just thought with the verses we read out are all the mentions in John's Gospel of the word Father. You'll know that today is Father's Day with all of those connotations. Positive for some, negative for very many. And yet we who are Christians know that our Father, our loving Heavenly Father, is indeed in heaven. He knows how to give good gifts to his children, and he did not spare his only beloved Son, but he so loved us that he gave him up for us all. We know the best of fathers. John says the eternal life was with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Don't love the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. To deny the Father is to deny the Son. We're coming to remember the Son this evening, but he was sent by a loving heavenly Father. Such that we can declare again tonight, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. We've been adopted into the greatest family in history, the greatest family of eternity. And we're there by virtue of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and none shall ever take us out of that family. We'll always be there. John says, we've seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Saviour of the world. And lastly, he says, for there are three that bear witness, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. We come before a Trinitarian God this evening to enjoy fellowship with him. And why is the Lord's Supper important to John? Well, he leant back against the breast of the Lord Jesus at that final Lord's Supper. And he says that one who has appeared, who we've heard, who we've seen, who we've handled, is the very one who was from the beginning and with the Father. We really have touched very special things. We are intimate with the infinite. And that's why, before we sing our next hymn, I wanted to read this hymn to you, because it seemed to me that John could have written this hymn too for communion. Hear, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Hear when I touch and handle things unseen. Hear, grasp with firmer hand the eternal grace, and all my weariness upon thee lean. Hear when I feed upon the bread of God. Hear, drink with thee the royal wine of heaven. Hear when I lay aside each earthly load, and hear, taste afresh the calm of sins forgiven. Mine is the sin, but thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. Here is my robe, my refuge, and my peace. Thy blood, thy righteousness, O Lord my God. This is the hour of banquet and of song. This is the heavenly table spread for me. Here let me feast, and feasting still prolong the brief, bright hour of fellowship with thee. And then, of course, after we've taken the bread and the wine, Horatius Bonar wants us to sing, "Too soon we rise." The symbols disappear. The feast, though not the love, is past and gone. The bread and wine remove, and we will. But thou art here, nearer than ever, still my shield and sun. I have no help but thine, nor do I need another arm save thine to lean upon. It is enough, my Lord, enough indeed. My strength is in thy might alone. Feast after feast thus comes and passes by, yet passing points to the glad feast above, giving sweet foretaste of the festal joy, the Lamb's great bridal feast of bliss and love. In taking the bread and the wine tonight, we proclaim his death until he comes. And he will come. I wanted to just remind you of three things. We had A, B, C, D this morning. Who can remember what the A, B, C, D was? Attempt to build a culture. Discipleship. Marvellous. A, B, C, D this morning. Triple A now, just for a few moments. And it's not a local taxi service. We're going to look at 1 John chapter 2. Against that ever-present danger of which we need to be on guard. He's written it that we wouldn't sin. He's written it that we wouldn't sin. But he says, if anybody does sin, and I guess that includes you, it certainly includes me this evening, then we learn three things here. If anybody does sin, that's the end of the road for them. God has finished with them because they had a great opportunity to be in the family of God and now they sin. No. It could say that. I remember thinking in my early Christian days that that might be the case. And then enjoying the great relief that it wasn't. And the great joy. Three things. First of all, John says, we have an advocate with the Father. First A, an advocate. And just those first two words are really important, you know. We have. I remember Hal Jones many, many years ago going through Hebrews, just speaking about the things that we have. The better promises, the better resurrection. So often we can be a moaning people, can't we? Moaning about what we don't have. And we really ought to be a people who are conscious of all that we do have. Because what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is numerous and it's unrivaled in its preciousness and in its cost. We have him and we have his so great salvation. We're not really have-nots tonight. We're haves. And the first thing that John says we have here is an advocate. We have an advocate. That means someone who is a professional pleader, really, in a court of justice. I learned that one of you spent yesterday with a barrister, not because you've got a case I don't think coming up, and I wish that you'd be able to bring back his wig and his robes, really, for me to wear for this first point tonight. We have an advocate. We have a barrister, not a barista. That's somebody who makes coffee. We have a barrister, somebody who pleads a case. It's someone who puts a case largely on behalf of somebody else and usually with a certain degree of expertise. They're an advocate. Sometimes an advocate is one who publicly supports or recommends a particular cause. You could be an advocate for climate action, for lower taxation, for small business, for the tightening of abortion laws. You could be an advocate, somebody who rallies to and argues for a cause, something you single-mindedly give yourself to. Well, here we're told that we have an advocate in the narrower meaning. The setting here in 1 John 2 is a court scene. It's a matter of law, you see, and it's been claimed that that law has been broken. And so there's an advocate, one who is defending the accused. And this is relevant for us tonight because you and I are the accused. Because we have broken God's law. And so therefore to stand, we need somebody to advocate for us, to defend us, the accused, by putting up a case for us. Someone who in the heavenly court, as it were, comes alongside to plead for the defence. And the word is one who comes alongside. It's exactly the same word used in John's Gospel for the Holy Spirit, another counsellor to come alongside. Here we are undone because we've all broken God's holy law, but one has been sent to assist us, to defend us. And I think it's remarkable that he's alongside us. That's what paraclete means. But he's also, we're told here, with the Father. How can he be with the Father, alongside the Father, and alongside us? He must be a mediator. And he is. We read that he speaks to the Father in our defense. And whereas often we know it's Satan who is the accuser of the brethren, here it's the Father's righteous law that is pronouncing us guilty on every single account. We've violated God's holy standards. We've rejected his right to rule over us. By our very heart and actions, we have defied him, denied him, despised him, dethroned him. And we've continued to sin, having come to a knowledge of the truth. We are in the dock. And the accusation against us is true. We sinned. But there's a case which is put on our behalf by someone who says, I know that they have sinned. I know that they have violated your commands. I know what the just penalty for them is. And I do not plead in mitigation, looking to reduce the seriousness of their violation. However, you have said that my sacrifice is sufficient payment for all the debt that this one owes. You have said that my righteousness was applied to their account when they trusted in me for the forgiveness of sins and for salvation. I have paid the price in full, so they can be pronounced, if not guilty, then certainly acquitted. Acquitted of all the charges against them because of what I have done for them in love. There's no debt at all left for them to pay. It's been paid in full. The righteous has died for the unrighteous to bring us to God. Jesus of Nazareth, he alone is our defense. No mitigating circumstances. It's a watertight case. He presents his righteousness and his blood before the Father. We look to him 100% for everything. He is everything in this matter of the forgiveness of our sins and being reconciled to God. That's why we love him. That's why we depend upon him entirely. He's the one who is the advocate who speaks to the Father in our defense. Advocate. Secondly, we read here, John says he's Jesus Christ the righteous. Never sinned, without sin. Perfectly pure, holy, blameless, undefiled, upright. Lived a life in perfect conformity to the law, the very character of God. He's the only one who matches the plumb line straight down of God's perfect righteousness. He's the only one who in and of himself is acceptable to a holy God. If ever there was one who loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, strength and mind, it was Jesus of Nazareth and him alone. And he loved his neighbor as himself. And he did those things experientially in his own life. We know the Bible says, no, none is righteous, no, not one. And yet tonight, as believers, we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we are, second A, acceptable to God. Do you know right now, you could not ever be more acceptable to God than you are now, this very moment, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't live a better Christian life for the remainder of your years, you won't be more acceptable to God. You can't be more acceptable than you are at this very moment when you take bread and wine here tonight. Because on the cross, Jesus exchanged our sin for his perfect righteousness. So that we can stand before a holy God and be acceptable to him in the well-beloved. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become in him the righteousness of God. On the cross, Jesus was treated, wasn't he, as if he were a sinner, though he was perfectly holy and pure. And we are treated as if we were righteous. We declare to be righteous by God, even though by nature we are defiled and depraved. And we're accountable to God, not because of our prayers, not because of our religious behavior, our obedience, but because of him. There's a very real sense tonight in which we all wear a garment of salvation and a robe of righteousness, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an advocate with the Father by whom and in whom you tonight, if you're a believer, are wholly acceptable to God right now. Third and final thing. John says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. That's a big word, isn't it? To propitiate is to satisfy or to make appeasement with. It assumes a hostility and an anger. Here it's speaking of God's justifiable wrath, his jealous love and holy wrath against sin. And so we needed someone to appease the offended person. And the Lord Jesus Christ came and did that for us. I'll never forget in the first few weeks when we came to Shepshed, it must have been a wedding anniversary or a birthday, and I'd been working down at Pat Paul's, and I went up to the florist's, and I took my charge back to where I was working in their house at the time. I was carrying this enormous bunch of flowers down Haddon Road. At the day centre, I often remind you of this. And as I was walking down the road, a bloke stopped me. I won't tell you the first word that he said to me. He said, "You must have sinned. You must have sinned." Why did he say that? That's a strange thing to say. Because he saw what he thought was an offering of appeasement. He thought, I must have done wrong and this was going to turn aside the wrath of whoever it was that offended. Well, this is what turns aside the wrath of the offended God. The Lord Jesus Christ. It's not, is it about us bringing flowers? It's not about us bringing gifts to God or sacrifices to God. What is unique about Christianity is that The means of propitiation have been provided by God to himself, and the offering is of himself. It's the advocate himself who speaks to the Father in our defence, who has turned aside the wrath of God. It's not the work of men, it's the work of God. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Tonight we have an advocate. Because of him we're acceptable to God. God's anger has been turned aside and appeased in that offering of atonement. And that offering is Jesus Christ. And so tonight, in faith and in gladness, we're going to take the bread and the wine together. We're going to remember him. We're going to tell him from our hearts that we love him and that we thank him. We're going to ask him to help us not to sin in the same way that we normally do, because he's worthy.